study in the book of Acts. So open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're in our series in the book of Acts called Life on Life Disciple Making. The first part of the book was about discipleship and learning how to be disciples. The second part is about how to multiply disciples. And if you are a believer growing and changing into the image of Christ, the goal is not merely to get all the idols out of your heart and worship God alone, but in doing that, to multiply your life with Christ in others. That's what the Kegs are doing, and we have 21 missionaries on the back wall that are doing that all over the world, replicating what we have here at Living Hope. And what we have here at Living Hope is not unusual. I hope it's not. If it is, it's probably a cult. If it's new, it's not true. What has been taught from the beginning is being taught here today. Amen? And it's taught all around the world in various languages. We especially think this morning of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine who have a strong Christian testimony there. And all over the world, no matter what happens, tanks can come, wars can come, pestilence can come, the Church of Jesus Christ will be victorious. Jesus guarantees it. And today we're going to be looking at something very hopeful, especially as we think about our missionaries and how they are going to all the world to preach the gospel in places where they feel at times so helpless, so weak. You know, I don't know Arabic. I drink Arabic coffee sometimes. That's as close as I get to it. You know, Salam Aleikum is about as far as I can tell you. And I know Isa, and that's about it. But I want to give us hope this morning that it doesn't matter how weak you are and how weak you feel. And this goes in Indonesia as well as right here in the center of materialism of the world. The weaker you become, the more power, the more God's power is on display. Now, one of the things I learned about my wife when I married her is that she loves airplanes. She's really into them. Also motorcycles. She used to sell motorcycles. Like, she was number one in the Chicago area. They wanted her to stop nursing school and sell motorcycles so she could tell you everything about Honda motorcycles. My little Mennonite wife, you know, she's a motorcycle woman. And she's also an air, you know, with the skirt and the King James Bible, you know. She was selling motorcycles. It was amazing, you know. And she loves airplanes. She's always loved airplanes. She could tell you when you get on an airplane what it is, what it does. I have no idea about any of that. But she says that if the engine stalls and starts falling, it's a scary thing, right? It's the sense of utter helplessness and powerlessness in an airplane 15,000 feet above the earth. When it stalls, if I'm understanding right, you really do want to, you have the temptation to want to pull it up because you're going down. But in fact, what I'm told is that you need to pull even further into that fall so that the wind can catch into that engine and restart it and you get going again. And that's kind of how Christian ministry works. The lower you get, the weaker you get, the more crushed you are in your spirit, the greater God's power is on display. You see, the Christian life is a series of crucifixions and resurrections. And we come to the cross and anew and afresh, and something else is nailed there, and we've lost our reputation, or we've lost our sense of vision, or we've lost so many other things. And it seems like the more God takes away, the more his power is on display. And so our key thought for today is that God is glorified in our weakness. The weaker we are, the greater his power is displayed in and through us. And this is illustrated in this jailhouse church plant. Paul gets a vision to go to Europe, leave Asia. A man of Macedonia, Greece, says, come and help us. And that's exciting, isn't it? Isn't it exciting when God gives you a new vision and you seem to get a new sense of energy and excitement and you say, this is it? You get there. They don't like the message. For Paul, bam, he's in jail. Wait a minute, we just had such good conversion with Lydia, and now the slave girl, but they don't like the fact that she, in this story, is losing money now that she's not, as we're going to read about, and so they throw Paul and Silas in jail. The church plant is over. Or is it? You know the story. Praise comes out of their mouth. And the Holy Spirit shakes the jail so that all the doors open. And so I want us to focus on this one thing, that the weaker that you are, the greater you can be used of God. And whatever you're relying on, the best thing that you can do is ask God to take it away from you. For we are not to rely on programs and ingenuities, but on the power of God itself, on the person of Jesus Christ preached, and on the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. That's our only hope. Now, the world can create circuses and theaters. Let's not mimic the world. They do a much better job at entertainment. We are not called to entertain the goats, saints. We are called to feed the sheep. Amen? So let's look at the people God saves. The first that we convert that we read about in Philippi is, we'll call her Lydia the Fashionista. And here we read about this city, Philippi, which is a leading city, verse 12 of Acts 16, of the district of Macedonia. And a Roman colony. And we remained, Luke says, we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, a synagogue, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Here was Lydia the Fashionista. She's from New York, but she's got a little beach house in Philippi, in Barcelona, in her little Barcelona there. And she's rich. She's a seller of purple clothing. And purple clothing was used for royalty and the rich. And so she's the fashionista of her day. And she comes to know the Lord, and she's baptized, and they start the church in her house. But then we have a slave girl. By the way, In the Jewish Mishnah, a second century collection of Jewish history and traditions, there's a prayer that a Jewish man would thank God three times daily that he was not a woman, not a slave, and not a Gentile. And those are the three people that start the church at Philippi. First you have a woman, and then a slave, and then a Gentile. Because you have this Philippian jailer later, right? And so we read about now, we've got the woman saved, now we're going to get a slave saved, a slave girl. And it says in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And it seems that she was converted because she was so transformed that she was no longer making these people her owner's money. And so here we have this slave girl, and she's just transformed. So that's convert number two. And now we have number three. When her owners saw that there was no hope of gain was gone, verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Joshua and Natalie are not planning on persecution as they go to Indonesia. But persecution occurs, doesn't it? And anyone they reach, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be cut off from the community. They're going to be looked at in a despised way. And that's part of the plan of God. Because the plan of God is not to give us a happy life on this earth, but to give to despite circumstances and despite our emotions, that we find our contentment in Jesus Christ. That's the blazing center of what you were created for. And this is what we preach, a gospel that reconciles us with God, where our happiness comes from Him. A joy that is unspeakable and glorified. And so these are the people that God saves, and we find that they're beaten, and they are, verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So that's what the jailer was there to do. He was to keep them safe for whatever kind of trial that they were going to have. But having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So stocks, we understand, are not just like we have in the 1700s where they put shackles on you or put your head and your hands in a kind of a shackle. But it's where they twist your body on a wall and they put you in very uncomfortable positions so that you cannot sleep. And so this is torture. He went beyond keeping them safe, and he began to torture them to teach them not to cause trouble in Philippi. So this is the church. These are the people that God saves. And sometimes he saves people like Lydia when they're in their Nancy Lee DeMoss study, and Paul walks up to them and says, "I want to show you Jesus in his fullness," and interrupts their Bible study and preaches the gospel to them, and they're saved. That's normally what we plan for in planting a church. And then we see this slave girl, and Paul has this holy annoyance. I love it. He's annoyed. It seems like she's preaching the truth, right? She's saying that these are the servants of the Most High God. The devils believe, don't they? And they tremble. But she was promoting a kind of syncretism of her divination with Jesus. Isn't that what so many false teachers are promoting? A kind of syncretism. Jesus plus fill in the blank. And we preach Jesus Christ alone saves. Hallelujah. And so, but God wanted this girl saved. What was the cost? The cost is that this girl's life's going to change so much that she's no longer going to be possessed and owned by devils who predict future things, or at least are pretty good at it. You know, they're just created beings, but they kind of see behind the realm definitely more than any of us can. And so she's under this power, this demonic power, divination, and she's making them all kinds of money. And now all this revenue is lost, and there is something to pay. And so they grab Paul and Silas. And God apparently wants the Philippian jailer and probably some of the prisoners to be born again. Amen? And what a great way to start a prison ministry, but to go to jail yourself. I remember in the pandemic, I was so inspired by the words of John MacArthur, who said, "We're going to meet, and if you want to throw me in jail, I'm glad to start a prison ministry." Praise the Lord. That's the kind of resilience and perseverance that we need. So they go to jail, and let's find out. These are the people that God saves, but let's slow down and just look at the power of God in salvation, and just look at exactly how God saves. So we start in verse 19, and we see that there is power of God to save despite persecution. And we find out in these verses, which we just read, that the disciples, the Paul and Silas, these missionaries, are beaten. And it says in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jail to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened them with stocks. Can I just remind you that God does not promise us an easy life when we come to know Jesus. He calls us to bear fruit, and in order to bear fruit, what must the seed do before it bears fruit? It has to die. And you are called to bear fruit. In fact, you're predestined to bear fruit, every one of you who know Jesus Christ. But in order to bear fruit, you must die. That means, as believers, that it's not enough to know the Bible. We must reproduce walking in the Bible, walking in the Word. We must walk in the Word ourselves and reproduce spiritual children all around us. Now, I want to ask you, who are your spiritual children? And if you don't have any, I mean, many of you mothers, your spiritual children are also your physical children, of course. But as you grow in Christ, it ought to be your desire to reproduce the life of Christ that you enjoy in others. And this includes hardship, difficulty. You have to die. There are things that you're going to go through that are going to be difficult. And the Lord is preparing you, just like he prepared Paul. Paul says to the Thessalonians about his time in Philippi, he says, you know that our coming to you was not in vain, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, I want to readjust our thinking about life. Oftentimes, when conflict and emotional paralyzation comes into our heart, we stop growing. That's the best time to grow. That's the time you learn how to be crucified. That's the time you learn how to reckon yourself dead to the world. And that includes your own worldly heart. When you're suffering and you're in a time of paralyzation, maybe someone has slandered you. Maybe someone has said something to you. Maybe you have an interpersonal conflict. Maybe it's a difficulty, a loss of some kind, some great grief that you have in your heart, and you just want to give up, and you just want to curl up, and you just want to let the world pass by. But I want to encourage you, in those times that are the most difficult, that you would reckon yourself crucified. Amen? With Christ. And let Christ jump into your casket with you. Because he's been there. He's been in that tomb. He's been crucified for you. He is with you and you are united in his death. But here's the other thing, saints. You are united in the power of his resurrection. When you are abiding in Christ and you're like Adoniram Judson when his wife died and he dug his own grave and he's sitting at the edge of his own grave just saying, God, I want to die. I want to be in this dead. I want to be in this tomb. When you feel that way, that is the time to invite Christ to walk you through your circumstances, to abide in him. And he's pruning you. He's going to cut off the dead areas of your life during that time. And then, why does he prune us? In order that you may bear more fruit. Amen? And so this is what's happening in Paul's life. And he's growing and changing, just like all of us are growing and changing. Paul was not a glorified saint. He was growing through conflict, through difficulty, through emotional paralyzation. There's a time later on in Troas where he said they had the sentence of death and they really thought they were going to die and they wanted to die. But the Lord delivered them and at the seemed like the very last moment brought Timothy to comfort them. Timothy, who was not a great powerful man. He was a very weak man and yet had the power of the resurrection. So Jesus comes into our casket with us, not in order that we have a pity party. Amen? Pity parties are not part of the fruit of the Spirit. He comes into our casket to raise us anew and afresh, a new power, a new resurrection in life. And so we see that that's exactly what happens to Paul and Silas, and they begin singing praise to God. This is what happens. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now note this, the prisoners were listening to them. They were being evangelized through their hymns and songs. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Hallelujah for the power of praise. You see, the prisoners were listening, but you know who else was listening? God was listening to their praise. And whatever you need God to do, he will do. The problem with our plans is that they are too small. What we want God to do is just get us over that next hump. Help us over this next endeavor. No. Put away your plans, amen? Glory in your weakness. You're nothing. Your plans are nothing. God may use some of your plans, but his plans are so much greater than our plans. And his plans were to start a church planting endeavor from the headquarters of a Philippian jail. Now, who would have ever guessed that? But I say that God is glorified in our weakness. And so, any time is a good time to praise the Lord. God is good. And all the time, God is good. Amen. Well, we see the power of praise and then the power of providence. What happens? The doors open, and when, verse 27, the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he would have gotten the same sentence that the worst prisoner there would have gotten if they would have gotten free. So it was death. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The prisoners could have fled to freedom, but notice they're paralyzed by the power of God because they have just heard Christians sing with joy to God, and now they have experienced an earthquake, and instead of running, they want to hear more from Paul. Incredible. Now this jailer, as he has seen this great sight and doesn't know what to do. It seems that he's thoroughly under conviction, certain that the gospel is being preached. And what happens? The jailer called for the lights and rushed in, verse 29, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and asks a question that we should all be ready to answer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Do you have the answer for that? How is a person brought from death to life? What must a person know, essentially, to be born again? Does one have to be an officer of the church in order to preach the gospel? Listen, a little child could point a person to Christ. Amen? The gospel is very simple. That Jesus Christ lived his life in our place and died a death in our place so that we can have our sins forgiven. Our wickedness for his righteousness. What a glorious exchange. And anyone who believes on him, this Son of God who came from heaven, who was worshipped by the angels, born in Bethlehem, lived as a man and died as the God-man. If anyone who believes in him will trust and put their faith in him, they will be saved. Amen? It's that simple. And this includes not only the mind, but the will. Because it is repentant faith. It's a faith that has a new perspective on everything. And you act differently because your heart has been converted. And so there is this preaching and telling them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we believe that you must come to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, he's Master, amen? And he is Jesus. He's God who became flesh. He will save his people from their sins. So he became human. He's not only God, but he's man. And he is the Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Can I ask you a question? Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in him? One of the great things that keeps us paralyzed in our life from growing is that our eyes are on ourselves. Can I get a witness? Martin Luther said that our hearts are bent inward, and regeneration, what it does is it bends our hearts outward. And some of you in your life, there's an area of your life you want to change, but you don't have the power to change, or you think you don't have the power, because you're looking at yourself, and there is no power there, right? But where is the power? In Christ. So placing your trust not in yourself, repenting of trusting in yourself, and turning your faith and your trust to Jesus and your gaze to Jesus, that makes everything better in that very moment, whatever you're going through. Now, it doesn't take away the grief of your heart. It's okay to grieve, but it's not okay to be paralyzed by anger, anxiety, despair, and foolishness and worldliness. That's not okay. So jump out of that idolatry of self and gaze at Jesus Christ, and you will have power. The same power that saved the Philippian jailer is the same power that sanctifies him and you. And he doesn't just stay with the Philippian jailer, but he preaches to the whole family. They said, believe on the name in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And what happened? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. So the Philippian jailer who had beat them and who had tortured them with the stocks now was washing them and caring for them and mending them, bandaging them up. And so a relationship was established. Something so tender. Now he was no longer this employee of the Roman government. Now he was called as a soldier of the living God. And see, God can do that in a moment. Don't you believe that it's going to take all this time to radically change a heart? No, God does it instantaneously. Now, maturity takes time, but the heart can be changed in a moment. And so there is this relationship. We find out that they had preached the word of the Lord to them, to the family. As he's washing the wounds, you can imagine Paul, I don't know if he had a scroll or a small scroll or a piece of vellum or whatever he had, but he was expositing the truth of Jesus. Maybe it was a little piece of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And they said, this is the Christ. We believe this. Faith precedes this acceptance into membership into the church. We believe that, right? And it's expressed here through baptism. He baptized them all. He and all of his family. Baptism is vital. Just having a Bible study in your living room is not a local church. Just because you open the Bible. There needs to be God-ordained leadership. He gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the edification of the church, so that they, the church, might do the work of ministry. And he gave a means of receiving people into that body, that local expression of the universal body of Christ, and that assimilation of membership is through baptism. Baptism is a ceremony of confession. Just as when I was married to Jill, I confessed my love to her, and I put a ring on her finger, and she put one on mine, and we had a public confession of our love. And so baptism is a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. It edifies the body, and it grows the one who is following the Lord in obedience. And then there is discipleship. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Discipleship is not just about going to church on Sunday morning. That's so vital. The Bible says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. So we must not neglect that. The corporate gathering. But we also must not neglect the life-on-life discipleship outside of our formal gatherings where God does major business. Now I want to ask you, the Bible has all kinds of commands about doing things for one another. Show hospitality one to another. That means you need to have refrigerator rights at each other's houses. Is the cheese good in Matt's refrigerator? Some of you know that, whether it's good or not. Yeah. No, Idiazabal cheese. It may be from Spain. Send it back there. It's bad. You know, we need to have confessing our sins one to another. Why do we eat? Why do we share life together? So that we can do real business together. So that we can say, you know what? To an older man, or if you're a woman, an older woman, a more mature woman, you can say, you know, I'm paralyzed in this part of my life. I don't know how to change. And that older lady can grab that young woman's hand and say, I've been there, even much worse than what you're talking about. And I want you to see the word that can deliver you. I want you to see the word, and I want to see the word can change your thinking and change your culture and break not only your sin, but generational sin, generational habits of thinking and doing that are not honoring to God and that bring misery to the family. This is discipleship. This is what began Paul couldn't stay long, but he established them in this practice. So the last thing, and let me be quick here. I thought that was my last point. Isn't it funny when the pastor gets lost in his notes? We're going real fast here. So verses 35, you have the magistrates who sent the police with an apology, basically. So they said, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he brings that up. Paul says to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men. That is, they were untried. They were not convicted in a court of law. Men who are Roman citizens, so Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. So they want a public apology. This is interesting what Paul does. He holds the Roman government accountable for the protection of the church. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul insisted on a personal public apology, and he got it. Now, he could have pushed it further and brought those magistrates under charges themselves, because Paul was keeping the law. They were breaking the law, and he chooses not to go that route, but he wants to make a public statement that as Christians, we're going to protect the flock of God. And that's part of God's providence. Whatever country you've been born into, you need to utilize the rights and the privileges that you have in order to protect the flock. Willing to give all the rights up, just as Paul did when he was beaten in the Philippian jail. So understand that the church is the realm where Jesus Christ is king, and there is no competition with his rule. Amen? Now, we need to rest in God's providence. So the whole government system was put in place at that moment, in that time, to do exactly what God intended it to do, to plant a church. And so they went out of the prison, and they visited Lydia, verse 40, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so there is a church in the living room of Lydia. And they've got a bunch of prisoners that some of them have been set free, and they're there. They've got the Philippian jailer. They've got the slave girl. This is a motley crew of churches, would you say? But understand that the more things went wrong, the more things went right. Don't be afraid of conflict. Don't be afraid of your own weakness. Don't be afraid of difficulties and trials and things that seem to set you back, because it's all in order to put your trust in God and not in yourself, not in your circumstances. Stop praying for your circumstances to change. My first car was a 1989 Oldsmobile Cutlass with a diesel engine. Come on, man. I had the ride. Until the engine block cracked. And white smoke followed me around in great plumes. And it was embarrassing and cool at the same time. I had a friend at National Bulletproof where I worked, manufacturing bullet-resistant doors and windows. I was on a big press, you know, and talked with my other friend who was a mechanic as well, and he said, I'll buy that from you. Sold it to him pretty cheap. Within like 2 weeks, that beautiful Oldsmobile had a new engine in it, and he was driving that thing around as if he was the king of the hill, and I was a little jealous. We're powerless in ourselves. I could do nothing with that engine, but that mechanic could. And God is the great mechanic for his church. Amen? He gives life to the dead. And I want to leave you with this kind of image. Paul was powerless. And there are people who are planning churches to be planted, and they've got all of these, you know, the equipment, they've got the sound equipment, they've got the video, they've got all these different things. I want you to understand that we're all just as powerless as Paul in the jail. Whether we're in 21st century America with all the equipment and all of the video and all of that, that we are absolutely powerless, that there is nothing, no tool that we have that can convert the heart of a sinner except for the Holy Spirit. And so when you are weak, that's good, because you don't do the converting. The one who empowers you does it all. And give him the glory today, saints. Amen. Let's stand together. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be relieved of our own self-sufficiency. We ask that you would bring into our lives whatever it takes, and whatever you have brought into our lives, to say that you are sovereign, God. That you are breaking us off of our own flesh, tearing us away from our own self-reliance, from our own sense of creating our own happiness. And so, Lord, may we today, as your saints, find rest in you and find power in you and find happiness in you. And Lord, if there's a happiness on this earth with people and circumstances and emotions, that's a bonus. But Lord, help us not to idolatrously depend on that. Help us to be done with the old life and to walk on higher ground today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.